So where I want to start today is actually back where we were last week. We flew past a verse quickly because there was a lot last week too. Verse 2 last week described a life that is pleasing to the Lord. And it's a life that is peaceful, quiet, godly, and dignified. We didn't really focus on that. But today I want to start there. What does it mean to live a quiet life? Why quiet? We kind of understand peaceful and godly and dignified. But what does the Bible mean when it says Christians are pleasing to God when we're quiet? When we live a quiet life for us? When I think of quiet, I think of like a poet like Thoreau or Emerson out by a pond writing poems, right? Or Little House on the Prairie, quiet life, churning butter, milking cows, minding your own business. Why quiet? Can you be a louder person and live a quiet life in God's sight? What does that mean? And to answer that question, we actually get the answer in the book of 1 Timothy, because in 1 Timothy, we see a description of a lot of people in the church in Ephesus, the church to which this letter was written, who are not living quiet lives. Their behavior is condemned. For instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 5, we see that some widows are prayerful, but other widows are self-indulgent. Self-indulgence is condemned. The prayerful is encouraged. That's a godly life. We also see in chapter 5, verse 15, that some are idlers, not idolaters, idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So even if their tone is quiet, they're living loudly. They're gossiping. We see a difference between gossip and between self-control. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4, we see there are some who are puffed up and arrogant and conceited. We see a contrast between arrogance and humility. In chapter 6, 4, continuing, we see some crave controversy and quarrels. They produce envy and dissension, slander, and constant friction. Some people love drama, and other people love peace. We see a contrast. In chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, we see that some people are eager for money. Verse 10 says they have a craving for money. But in verse 6, Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. So again, we see a contrast between coveting and contentment. The quiet life, then, is not so much about how physically loud you are. It's not even about being an introvert versus an extrovert. You could actually have a life that's very fast-paced. You could be a professional athlete. You could be adventurous. You could be boisterous. But be quiet according to the biblical definition. Content, humble, prayerful, and peace-loving. In fact, there's more here about why believers are called to be quiet. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul writes to the church, and he calls them to live a quiet life, working with their hands. And then he says, so that you may live rightly in front of outsiders. In other words, a quiet life of humility actually speaks a message to outsiders. The message that God has saved us from the trappings of this world. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, the progression from last week was this. Believers pray so that you may live a quiet life. And then it went on to give us the big truth in chapter 2, verse 4, which is this. That God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So what's going on here? God wants us to live quiet, humble, content, peaceful lives so that outsiders, people outside the faith, come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, we still need to speak the gospel. We've talked about that before. But our lives also speak a message. And the quiet life speaks the message that God wants to send to the world. So that's the preface for half of the text that Brett read this morning. And it is this. in the church in Ephesus, there are people who are not living in the quiet, humble life. They're not living in such a way that outsiders would go, God has done a work in that church, in those people's lives. So in our text, Paul gives an instruction first to the men in verse 8, and then an instruction to the women in verses 9 and 10. But something I want to point out here is that the instructions that are given to the men and the women are not just for men and just for women. They overlap both ways. You see, in verse 8, Paul's going to tell the men, specifically in Ephesus, don't be so angry and quarrelsome. And he's going to tell the women, you need to dress more modestly. You need to not adorn yourself in such a provocative manner with such expensive things. I'm treading lightly today because I'm going to speak in some generalizations. So you may sit there and say, well, that's not me, or I'm the exception. But in general, men seem, my opinion, have a greater problem with anger. Anger is a little bit more of a men's issue. There are women who are angry too, and so it applies. And in general, dressing sexually provocatively is more of a women's issue. Now, it may overlap. And by the way, we're going to define modesty in a way that's much broader. And when this week started, I didn't think I had a modesty issue, but now I do. Because the definition, I think, is bigger than just simply dressing provocatively. And so those are the two biggies that Paul's going to hit on here, but they're under the umbrella of the quiet life that speaks loudly the message that God wants the world to hear. So first, to the men. Verse 8, here we go. Paul says, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. That's the instruction to the men. Men, pray, do so with holy hands, without being angry, without fighting amongst yourselves. It's important to note here that this passage is not limiting prayer in the church only to men. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, we see that women pray in the church, and I assume they were encouraged to pray in the church. It's also important to note here that this is not legislating our prayer posture. Men don't have to have their hands uplifted in prayer. That was the common custom of prayer in the Jewish synagogues, where many of the churches started. But all over the Bible, we see that people pray face down into the ground. People pray with their head buried in their hands. It's not about posture. What it's about is the fact that men should pray, and it tells us the manner in which we are to pray. Men, myself included, we tend to be a prayerless, angry breed. Prayer is humble reliance on God. Prayer is asking God for help. Prayer is confessing that we're not in control and we need Him. Prayer is admitting that we can't fix something. That's why we're bad at it. Because in general, we're fixers. Men are fixers. This is marriage counseling 101, right? Sometimes wife wants to talk about something. Sometimes she's upset. Sometimes she's hurt. And we as men tend to say, okay, what's wrong? Okay, X, Y, and Z. Let's go fix it. Let's do it. But the reality of life is that many problems cannot be simply just fixed by us. See, prayerlessness is actually pride. It's this idea that we're in control, that we don't need to call upon our Creator. We, the creation, can take care of things. We can fix stuff down here. And if we can't, we're going to die trying. But to be prayerful is to be humbled before the Lord and say, I need you. I can't fix this. I don't have the answer to this question. I need you, God, to intervene in life. Prayerlessness is pride. It's subtle pride that we don't need God. But this passage also attacks the manner in which we pray. You see, in Ephesus, evidently, the men were angry. They were quarrelsome. We don't know if this was when they gathered at the church specifically, perhaps before church, coffee fellowship, or the equivalent, perhaps just throughout the week when they gathered together. They were angry. They had short fuses. They were quick-tempered. They were quarrelsome. And so Paul says, It's not just about prayer, men. It's about being in the right state, having holy hands when you approach the Lord. Psalm 24 says this so well. David says, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has what? Clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift his soul to an idol." You see, back in the day when the Jewish people approached Mount Zion, when they went up to the temple, there was a ritual. Part of that ritual was they would clean their hands. They would wash their hands before they went into the temple of the Lord. It was a ceremonial ritual that was supposed to be about the state of one's heart, that they had taken inventory of their life, that they approached the Lord in repentance and in faith. It's, I assume, very much like the Catholic tradition of receiving the holy water when you enter in to worship. Now, these ceremonies are not bad if they're accompanied with a true heart, a heart of repentance and faith. Protestants, we don't have a ceremony of washing, but if we simply race around and run into the Lord's presence to worship Him and we haven't taken inventory of our life, then we're playing a game. We're not lifting holy hands to the Lord. We can sing songs and pray prayers. We can stand in the holy place in this building, but God is concerned with the state of our souls when we approach Him in prayer and in worship. Anger was the problem in Ephesus, and as I've already said, I think it's a besetting sin for many men, especially. We're all different when we get mad. Some are loud. Some are yellers. Some break stuff, slam doors, raise their voice, break cell phones. And frankly, family and friends have learned to put up with it but shouldn't. Others, when angry, actually get quiet, go away, and speak sarcastically underneath their breath and mumble. Others get angry and get a woe is me complex. And by the way, I'm guilty of all of these things. Something's gone wrong, so play the victim. They say, "Forget you. I'm going to go on autopilot, and I'm just going to go to my hobby or the bar or the couch and check out." Others get angry and actually keep their mouth shut, but say, "Okay, you did X, Y, and Z. Well, I'm going to win. I'm going to outwork you." Others get angry at work or wherever in life and then misdirect it. Come home and start firing shots. Anger has many manifestations. Not everyone in here is angry, but I'll tell you this, many more are angry in this church than it seems like on Sunday morning. There's anger problems are everywhere. So what do we do? What's the answer? You see, oftentimes in answer to anger, we say, "Okay, read this book. Count to 10. Stay away from that person who makes you angry." We address the fruit. And those things are not all bad. I'm for reading books and counting to 10 and staying away from people that light our fuse. That's not bad. But we should not only address the fruit, but the root of the problem. How do we do that? Ultimately, our sins are faith issues. They're issues of unbelief. So I want to propose three faith commitments that are all throughout Scripture that address the root of the issue. One is, to get after the root, we must believe that God is glorious and I exist for His glory, not my own. How does this change anger? Well, oftentimes we get angry when our plans are inconvenienced. When we have an agenda for the day in our mind and something breaks into that agenda. What if we believe that the aim of our day is not simply to do what we want, but to do what God wants, to live for His glory? And all of a sudden that inconvenience becomes an opportunity to go, "Okay, life's not about me. God, I can honor You regardless of this thing that I'm frustrated about." That addresses the root of anger. Further, if we believe that we exist for God's glory, not our own, all of a sudden, a lot of the things that we become angry about get very, very small. If we're entranced with the glory of God, how much do we care about a score of a game? How much do we care about a scratch on our truck. We're talking about God's glory. These things kind of start to fade away. A second faith commitment, that God is trustworthy, that he's faithful to his word. Oftentimes we get angry when our plans go wrong, when we don't get a raise, when our finances are struggling, when we have an illness or injury. What if we believe that God's trustworthy with our future? And we say, okay, Lord, I don't understand this, but I'm not going to get angry and foist my control upon it. I trust you. I trust you with my future, and I trust that you are good. What if God is trustworthy and we get wronged by someone else? There's such a thing as righteous anger. When someone sins against you, I don't think it's wrong to be righteously indignant, to have righteous anger toward that. It's in the Bible all over the place. But then what we do with that can, of course, lead to sin. In your anger, do not sin. So what if someone wrongs us, but we believe at the root that God is trustworthy? How do we respond? We can say, I don't need to straighten this out. And even if I try to and I can't, God will. He is just and he is trustworthy. What about this faith commitment? What if we believe that we are loved and accepted by Christ? That Christ has reconciled us to God. 1 Timothy 1:15, Jesus Christ came to die for sinners. 1 Timothy 2:5, he is our mediator before the Father. What if we believe that in Christ we have all that we need? All the acceptance that we need. We don't need to prove ourselves to anyone. How does that change the way we quarrel? Why do we quarrel? Because we want to be right. Well, what if we really believe that we already have been made right in God's sight? That was a dumb rhyme. Okay. We're reconciled to God. What if we believe that? We don't need to be right. We don't need to win every argument. What if something our coworker does makes us look bad to our boss? What if our kids make us look bad? What if we don't have as nice of possessions as somebody else? All of these things could be causes for anger if we're trying to get our acceptance from other people. But what if we believe we already have that from God in Christ? These faith commitments address the root of anger. It's the gospel changing our heart rather than just diagnosing the fruit. That God is glorious and we exist for his glory, that he is trustworthy and that we are accepted by God in Christ. These faith commitments with 1,000 others begin to address the root of our anger problems. Now for the women. And by the way, that was for the women too. This is for Paul's instruction to the women and the men. You get that. Verse 9. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Because chapter 2 of 1 Timothy deals with the worship gathering, I think it's fair to interpret this as meaning that there was immodesty actually at the worship gathering, but also in all of life. So it's both and. In Ephesus, where the church is, the main feature in that city was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was the temple to the goddess Artemis. If you've seen a statue of Artemis, her physique is overly sexualized. Sex was rampant in the culture. It was a cultural phenomenon. And that immodesty is creeping into the church. The culture is affecting the church. Have you ever heard of that before? We know all about that, right? Last week, we had on the internet radios, we were having breakfast, and one of the pop-up ads pops up next to it, and it's a woman, her cleavage is showing, and at the top of the ad says, Christian and single? And I'm like, what? That's a Christian woman now? Really? This passage, along with 1 Peter 3, which is worth looking at, tells us how a Christian woman should be identified. what her primary identifying attributes should be. And this is the big overarching picture. If we miss this, I think we miss the whole modesty discussion altogether. And it is this. A Christian woman should be identified by good works. Godliness. See, Paul doesn't just say, do not, do not, do not, do not. He says, do this. Do good works unto the glory of God. So, women, we should not. You can tell this is a sensitive subject. This passage is not legislation about never wearing makeup, never doing your hair, never wearing pearls, never dressing up. It's not a passage that says Christian women cannot be beautiful, they must be plain and out of style. We read it that way, we miss the point. As Paul's saying, the identifying trait of a godly woman is godliness, evidenced in good works that are praiseworthy. And so that's where the modesty conversation needs to start, with the overarching picture. Oftentimes, we come to a passage like this, and we try to take out rules. No pearls, no gold, no braided hair. Or we add our own rules. No spaghetti straps, no shorts have to be this long, no low-cut blouses, no tight clothes. We just legislate our way into, quote, godliness. That's just not what this is saying. Now, rules are not all wrong. Rules do serve a protective function. I have two daughters, and someday there will be rules in our home. I'm going to get the choir robes out of the closet here at church. So, rules are not all bad, but they don't diagnose the heart. In fact, rules can actually lead to self-righteousness, that one that obeys the rules says, I'm right with God by my behavior rather than by Christ my Lord. And also, rules miss a crucial point of modesty. Modesty is, in some regards, a matter of context, of social setting, of what you wear at a certain time and a certain place. Let's say, for instance, that we could all agree that a one-piece bathing suit is modest. I don't think that's unreasonable. Let's say we could agree on that. But what if a woman wears that to a job interview or coffee fellowship? That's awkward, right? We're all like, you know. It is about time and place to some degree. And the reason I bring this up is because it affects how we interpret this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Context matters. In Ephesus in the first century, your hair down, not covered out in public means I'm a prostitute. It doesn't mean that here anymore. If you come to church with a French braid, nobody's going to catch you at the door and say, whoa, not here, right? Context does matter. This is not legislation about exact rules. It's about the overarching principle that a woman's beauty comes from inward adornment, evidenced in external works, not merely external adornment. If we miss that, we miss the whole point. To be modest is to dress in such a way that respects the norms of a given culture, not to draw attention to self, especially in a sexually provocative manner, but that her life would evidence godliness. Again, it's not all about rules. Two women could wear the exact same thing to church, let's say. And one could come to church and has never been coached in modesty, didn't grow up in a home where that was a priority. She comes to church wearing the exact same thing as another woman, and her heart is sincere, ready to worship the Lord. Another woman gets dressed in the exact same thing, and her motive in coming to church is to receive worship from other people, rather than to give it to God. Both instances need to be addressed, because both of them are a risk to the purity of the individual and to others. But they're addressed very differently. One is just coached. The other is called to repentance. One stems from a sinful motivation of the heart. Like anger, modesty is a heart issue, and I want to explain what I mean by reading a quick poem from a children's book. I think this just makes sense to me. Maybe it will to a few of you. The book, John, you can put that up on the screen. The book is called Full Moon Rising. Got it here. We'll throw it out on the table in the library if you want to borrow it. It goes like this, addressing the issue of the heart and identity. Dear God, I heard a cosmic story and I wondered if it's true. The moon was stealing glory, and this is what he'd do. He bragged each night that his great might could make the darkness flee, and like a kite he climbed the heights and said, "Hey, look at me." The pompous moon would only croon the songs that praised his name. He hoped that soon the cosmic tunes would bring him greater fame. It's really strange, but he could change his shape throughout the year. His face would change, then rearrange, and sometimes disappear. He loved the thought that astronauts had danced across his face, and cosmonauts and monkey knots would visit him in space. He bragged that he could cause the sea to rise and swell each day. Then all could see how mightily he'd pull the waves away. He'd boast away and love to say, "I am the greatest light." Until one day a piercing ray showed him a shocking sight. He saw his pride and then he cried for all that he had done. For he had lied when he denied his light came from the... So now each night a new delight is what he loves the most. Reflecting light with all his might. The sun is now his boast. So God, I pray for grace each day to find the joy that's true in all my days and all my ways, making much of you. The issue is one of identity. It's one of knowing our place in the cosmic realm. When a woman dresses provocatively, she's acting like the full moon, forgetting she exists to glorify God, not glory in self. Whether it's through the week or on Sunday, our identity is to be a reflector of God's glory, not an advertisement of our own glory. In fact, the full moon was foolish because he was contesting the glory of God. God is truly glorious, and we exist. Our identity is to reflect his glory. But there's more to this. Another reason why I bring up this story, and sorry if that was weird, but the reason is full moon rising teaches us what Paul is getting at here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that immodesty is not just a sexually provocative issue. What does Paul talk about here? Immodesty of expensive things. He addresses pearls and gold and extravagance. Now again, there's an issue of context. Back in those days, there was no middle class. That's like a 19th century kind of invention. I mean, there was no in general. There was the haves, the rich people, and everybody else. So when the church comes together and the haves flaunt their pearls and gold that is inaccessible to most people, they're creating dissension and envy in the church. It's immodesty. It's the full moon saying, "Look at me." It's finding one's identity in external things. And this, men, is where we are also very guilty. We may not find our identity from shoes or jewelry. But what about vehicles or electronics or anything, right? We all are the full moon. It's immodest. It's the same what the full moon said. Look at me. My identity is in these things. Further, this just, the Bible beats us up. Thankfully, it's all about grace in the end. What about logos on clothes? Right? You have two items exactly the same. One's blank. One has a popular logo. Which one do you want? Exactly the same. Many people just want the identity factor of the logo because it helps the look at me factor. What about dressing our kids? This is something me and Abby struggle with. Talk about. Do we get identity from them and what they're wearing and how good they look from the logos on their clothes? Again, rules don't fix the heart issue because maybe brand name stuff lasts longer. Maybe it's a gift, or maybe it's simply beautiful and affordable. Or maybe you do very well, and $200 to you is $20 to me, and your heart is totally cool. And it's just, see what I'm saying? It's a heart issue. When we make a bunch of rules, what happens is we get proud if we obey the rules, and we judge everybody else for not. Modesty is a heart issue. It's are we the full moon? Are we saying, look at me, rather than look at God's saving work in my life? And this means there's another huge application right here for all of us. What is one of the most common ways in our world today that people say, look at me? In the digital age, what's one of the most common ways everybody says, like me, love me? Now, I know that prophets got killed for addressing cultural things, so I tread lightly. Facebook. I'm not a hater. My sister lives in New Zealand. I know my niece and nephew primarily because of Facebook. Okay, so serves a good purpose. But what's our motivation? What are we doing when we post stuff? Are we saying, look at me? Are we saying, I'm the best mom in the world? I cooked 18 batches of cookies, did 4 projects from Pinterest. My kids are touring the White House because they're awesome. My life is awesome. Right? Or hey, look at me at this concert or this game or this whatever because I have an awesome life. There's a lot of that going on. Now again, it's a heart issue. Because you may just be showing pictures to your family and friends. But interestingly, a lot of the things that we would post because of the buffer of the screen, we would never say in person. Because if we did, we would be narcissistic and self-glorifying to a gross degree. But with the buffer of the screen, all of a sudden it's acceptable in our world just to be, hey, look at me. Look at how awesome my fake life is, because that's not real life anyway. So what's the answer? It's not rules. Rules may diagnose and help the fruit. It's the root. The same faith commitments that help with anger help with modesty. What if we believe that God is glorious and we exist for His glory, not at all? Would that change the way we would live? I don't think if we were enamored with the glory of God, I don't think we would live in such a way to say, hey, look at me. Look at how great my life is. What if, even in coming to church, we were enamored with the glory of God and we wanted other people to see the glory of God? Would that change maybe how we dressed? Not wanting to distract from the glory of God. What if we were enamored with the glory of God? We exist for the glory of God. Would that change the questions we ask when we post something? What's my motivation here? Is it self-gratifying or is it God-glorifying? Secondly, what if we believe God is trustworthy? This is a big one, because the world tells, especially women, you need to dress this way in order to get a guy. And if you don't play this game, wear these clothes, it's not going to work out. What if we believe that God is trustworthy? What if we believe that if we obey Him, seeking humble, quiet heart that trusts Him, that He will bless us? I don't know what that means, practically speaking, but if God is trustworthy, we can trust that His word is good and we don't have to play the game of the world to get a guy. Third truth, what if we believe I am loved and accepted by God in Christ? What if our acceptance came not from who we date, not from how many likes we get, not from what we wear or what cool things we have, not from compliments on our hair or whatever? What if our acceptance is rooted in Christ and we're free to walk in humility? We're free just to be the creature that reflects the glory of the Creator. You see, when we live immodestly, both women and men, we're taking attention away from the saving work of God, that God has saved us from that game, from that rat race. He's done a work of transformation in us, and he's continuing to do that all to his glory. Today, we'll conclude with the Lord's Supper here in just a minute. And as we partake, be mindful that Christ died to forgive us for our anger and to forgive us for our modesty. But be reminded also that because of the covenant of his love, we can rest secure in that. We don't need to play the game of the world. We can be anchored in the promises of God's word, that we are loved and accepted by Christ. We are freed up not to live a look-at-me life, but to live a quiet life of humility that reflects the glory of God.